Wondering, you're looking at the passage and you're thinking, well, the last time you preached on the letter to the church in Ephesus and now it's Pergamum. Are you just picking and choosing with which ones you like or skipping some? 2 weeks ago in the evening service, I preached on the message to the church in Smyrna. So now we come to the message to the church in Pergamum. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 1029. But before we read God's word, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Dear gracious Lord and Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would work through your word so that the image of the Lord Jesus Christ may more and more be formed in us. May we meet with him, with our crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. May we meet with him in this hour in his own word. And may we not harden our hearts as we hear your word, but may our hearts be softened and warmed towards you to see the preciousness of our Savior, how supremely worthy he is of our following him faithfully, he who has been so faithful to us, who is alone our hope, who is alone the sacrifice and the righteousness that we need. So hear us, dear Heavenly Father, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now hear God's word in Revelation 2, beginning at verse 12. And again, it's page 1029 if you're following along in the Pew Bible. Let's hear God's own word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So far, the reading from God's word, and may he add his own blessing to it. In these letters, these messages, prescripts to the seven churches in Revelation, we have, and it's worth pausing and thinking about this again, the wonder of it, we have Jesus' own assessment of each of these seven churches, Jesus' own evaluation of how each church is doing, what each church needs, where each church may be strong, where they need to repent and recommit themselves to him. It's worth considering for us because we are familiar, of course, in our own day with how churches want to present a certain image. You can do that through a website and a bulletin and your presence as much as you want and various social media. We have our own opinions of how our church or any other church is doing, how we ourselves are doing. But here you have Jesus' own evaluation. Now, Jesus does not give us a letter about our particular church, but he wants, of course, Christians throughout all of Christian history to study these letters and then humbly and prayerfully to consider, how would Jesus evaluate us? Perhaps what church are we most like? Maybe we're not most like any one of these particular churches, but it's sort of a composite picture. But he gives us here an opportunity to think of how are we doing? How is Jesus telling us that we're doing? So what does Jesus say about the church in Pergamum? What's his assessment? And actually, as with the other two letters that we read already, you begin to see his assessment, what he thinks of them, in those carefully chosen words with which he describes himself. And he chooses them individually, uniquely for each church. They're drawn on this grand vision that John has in chapter 1. And here, Jesus tells the church in Pergamum that he has the sharp two-edged sword that's supposed to alert them to what he's about to tell them. It's a very important image. Now, Jesus reminds the church in Pergamum that he has drawn his sword and he is ready to execute judgment. That's why you would have a sharp two-edged sword. Now, the book of Revelation has a lot to say about Jesus bringing judgment on his enemies outside the church and those who are afflicting his people, those who are not in any way claiming to follow him. But here in the message to the church in Pergamum, Jesus' sword is drawn against those who are in the church, not the whole church, but against people who are part of the church in Pergamum. And through this letter, through this image, he is telling those who have been faithful to continue in faithfulness to him. And to those who have compromised and who are encouraging others to compromise, to repent and to be faithful in following him, because he's so supremely worthy of our worship. And his first words, as he then begins to tell them something about their situation, something that he wants them to do, his first words are a tremendous commendation. They're a comfort to these Christians. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan has his throne." Of course, not just that he's aware, but that he deeply and intimately knows what they're up against in Pergamum. Pergamum was a major city. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, the first three cities, they're especially on, well, from your perspective, on the west coast of Turkey. Then there would be a little bit further to the west, a little chunk with Istanbul today, but this is in what's the western coast of modern-day Turkey. And these were important cities, and Pergamum was a center, locally a center of religion. There would be worship of old-time honored gods from the Greek perspective, gods that they've been honoring for generations. And the city of Pergamum was also very proud of being designated officially in the Roman Empire a temple warden of a temple dedicated to worshiping Caesar. And again, we've noted before, even if each individual emperor and Caesar in the Roman Empire would not necessarily always explicitly claim that they were fully divine, this was something that especially people in the rest of the province outside of Rome would love to say about the ruler so as to impress them with how committed they were to Rome, very much in the hopes of maybe this helping their social advancement. See how much we honor Caesar? We deserve something in return. Now, today, if you go to Berlin, the capital of Germany, about in the center of the city on the river, there is a chunk of an island, a northern part of that island, that's been designated the Museum Island. There are several museums there, and one of them is the Pergamon Museum. And if you go into that museum, the most famous exhibit is the Pergamon altar to the pagan god idol Zeus. It's just the front of that altar. The high reliefs that are sticking out from the surface are from Pergamum itself. They were discovered in excavations in the 1860s and 70s, but the rest is reconstructed. And it's not hard to imagine how from a distance, when you would look to the tallest hill in Pergamum, and you were to see that altar to Zeus, that it would in fact look like a throne. And Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. The worship of Zeus and the pressure on people in that city and Christians in that city to sacrifice to Zeus was tremendous. Jesus also shows that he really knows where they live, where he says that this is a place of Satan's throne, because one of the temples, too, in Pergamum was to the pagan god Asclepius, who was the god of healing, and who you would know, especially if you are in the medical profession, who is symbolized by a snake, a serpent, still today. It's appropriate that then later in the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks of Satan as that ancient serpent. Is this perhaps to what Jesus refers to? I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Jesus knows where they live, just like he knows every human heart, just like he knows our hearts. And then remarkably, in this kind of a place, in this kind of a context, Jesus says, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. It doesn't sound like there was a widespread persecution in Pergamum, but Antipas suffered and paid with his life. But as in other places, there would be tremendous pressure. Tremendous pressure where if you wanted to participate in the commercial life of the city and you were in one of the trade guilds, perhaps the blacksmiths or the carpenters, the stonemasons, to attend the banquets, which would begin with a sacrifice to the patron deity of your guild. And to not go to those banquets would mean that you would be excluded. You could not participate. You couldn't sell in that city. It would mean poverty and possibly much, much worse. Or perhaps there was pressure in them, on the Christians in Pergamum, also to participate in the sacrifices before sporting events, as you would come to running competitions, to races, and there too there would be a sacrifice. Whatever the circumstances in which Antipas paid with his life, he's not forgotten. And this is such a wonderful comfort to them and to us. He's not forgotten. He may have been a very insignificant person in Pergamum. Maybe most of the city had no idea who he was, except those in the church and those who made him paid with his life. But Jesus says in Matthew 10, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus here is acknowledging Antipas. He's not forgotten. His death, just like the death of all his saints, is precious in God's sight. And actually, even something of the original, the Greek language here indicates that he is not forgotten. It reads fairly smoothly and almost clinically, Antipas, my faithful witness. But you could say, you did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. It's almost like a cry of grief. Jesus remembers him. Now, Antipas' faith was unique, but not his faithfulness, because Jesus is commending the whole church for the fact that they did not deny his name. They acknowledged him. They confessed him. It was costly for them to follow Jesus in Pergamum, and they did not shy away. But precisely because it was so costly, exactly because they stood up for Jesus and suffered, and one whom they knew so well was killed, precisely because it's so costly, then we find out that some had a different idea about following Jesus in Pergamum. They were counseling spiritual compromise, and it's against them that Jesus has drawn his sword. Jesus is against them. And he describes them to us in terms of an Old Testament story because there is a theological continuity. What happened then in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, toward the end of the book of Numbers, is just like what's happening in Pergamum. The story of Balaam is this. You read about it in Numbers 25 and 31, especially this incident that Jesus is referring to. Balaam, the pagan prophet, advised the Moabite king Balak to lead Israel astray, to weaken them by sending among them Moabite women and to lead the people into sexual immorality that way. And those Moabite women then in turn were able to turn the hearts of the men of Israel to worship pagan gods. And Jesus says, this is just like the advice of some in the church in Pergamum. For them, suffering for Jesus was just too much. And maybe they thought, maybe they taught the people in their church that, you know, you can participate in those sacrifices. As long as you don't really believe that these are gods to whom you're offering sacrifices, you're just being patriotic and prudent and wise, and you need a job, don't you? You can participate, perhaps they would say, even in the sexual morality, if temple prostitutes were brought in, and there would be sex going on at some of those banquets. Perhaps they would say, well, you're only doing it in your body. Your soul remains pure. We don't exactly know what they taught, but Jesus' assessment is it's just like encouraging people to participate in outward idolatry and in sexual morality. And the Nicolaitans apparently then taught almost exactly the same. In fact, there's an interesting parallel between their names. Balaam most likely derives from wiping out the people. It may be a symbolic name in the Old Testament that the prophet Balaam is used to try to wipe out the people of Israel. Nicolaitan has to do with conquering the people. Both were, in the end, used by Satan to try to wipe out God's people, to conquer them. And Jesus speaks against the whole church here, first of all, for tolerating this. He says, I have this against you, that you have some in your midst who are teaching these things. He has it against them that they did not address this problem. And he says a little later toward the end of the letter, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon. But he primarily says he will war against those who are advising this kind of spiritual compromise. They are his enemies. And to their dismay, although they may be thinking much better of themselves, they may be about to experience the fate of Jesus' enemies, which Revelation describes as the lake of fire, which is probably neither a literal lake nor literal fire, but something much worse. Suffering as Jesus' enemies. Jesus does not mean when he says this that he can lose some who genuinely trust in him. But it's possible to come to a view of sin, and we wouldn't be the first generation in Christian history to come to a view of sin that is only too comfortable with compromise and would not allow the Lord of the church to warn his church, warn his people who are outwardly confessing his name, and to tell them, don't be self-deceived. If acceptance in this world is more important to you than confessing my name, do not think that I am your friend. He has drawn his sword against his church. Jesus will in no way push away, will in no way reject those who trust in him, and he will lose none of those whom the Father has given him. But he's warning the people in Pergamum to not be too comfortable. And that should make us take a very hard look at what kind of advice do you and I give each other about the Christian life. We talk with one another, don't we, about situations that we face, and men, somebody might open up to you about, well, a whole host of things. Maybe that they have somebody, a friend of yours, has an uneasy conscience about their attachment to their possessions or their struggle with lust, perhaps pornography. And it may be very tempting, if you're struggling with those very same things, to say, well, you know what? Not a big deal. Or women, maybe a friend opens up to you about her discontent in her marriage or some other problem. And it may be very tempting to give advice that falls short of calling your friend to be courageous and fully committed to following Jesus. Or, of course, somebody who does not believe in Jesus may put pressure on you, and I think especially in our own day, in matters of sexual morality. Somebody may be asking you to agree with a greater need to be non-judgmental toward what we now call sexual minorities, and they will tell you stories of awful suffering and victimhood on the part of those whom we've come to describe with various acronyms, LGBTQ or sexual minorities, and people would expect of you that you would agree. And to say anything, no matter how gently, how lovingly, but truthfully, along the lines of biblical morality, you know what consequences that would have for you. Some may lose their managerial job because they would be immediately considered incapable of leading a diverse workforce. You may not be chosen to a political office. Now, this is just one story, but in 2004, a well-known public Catholic in the European Union was not promoted to a higher position precisely because of that man's stance on the right to life and protecting of unborn life. You know what pressure is placed upon you. Or it seems so harmless, just jokes. Somebody makes a sexual joke and they expect you to go along, and you know that you would be less than faithful to Jesus if you just went along and did not stand out. And Jesus says he is against that. His sword is drawn when those who confess his name are not being faithful to him. But as he says it, he is not condemning. He's saying, well, now that you have failed in this once, twice, or many times, then that's it. Jesus says, repent. And that's a hopeful word. That should comfort us when Jesus says, repent. That's a wonderful thing, because there is hope. Because if you repent and you confess and you turn to Jesus, then there's nothing standing between your fellowship, in your fellowship with your Savior, nothing standing between you and Jesus. Following him is costly. It was in Pergamum that then, it is costly in Edmonton today. But with the costliness comes also the blessedness. And then to encourage these believers in Pergamum to follow him faithfully. He's not just commending them for their good record. He's not just warning them against this unfaithfulness. He's telling them of the reward, the wonderful things that come with following him. And he says these two things. He says, repent, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers his own sin, conquers all the temptation that Satan ultimately puts in our way. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. You remember manna from the story of Israel. Again, they're journeying on the way to the promised land. Manna was bread from heaven in the desert. Bread from heaven, sustenance from God in the desert. And Jesus tells us in John 6 that that miraculous bread from heaven was, of course, a picture of him, of himself, as the true bread of life who comes down from heaven and who is our real sustenance. Jesus promises to nourish us with himself, closer communion with him, as we are faithful to him. And so you have a choice. You have a choice. To use that food metaphor, you can partake of the delicacies of the world and get the promise of acceptance and relevance and being viewed as oh so with the times and on the right side of history. Or you can receive Jesus' hidden manna, true food that satisfies, and not just hidden manna now, not just wonderful fellowship with Jesus now, but then also an invitation and a place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I wonder if that's what Jesus is also hinting at with the white stone that he will give to those who overcome with a new name written on it. If you were judged in court in the ancient world, sometimes people would pass the verdict on you based on a white or a black stone that they would put in a pile, and then you would see which pile was bigger. But there were also banquets, those same banquets at which gods would be honored, where the passive admission was a white stone that you would have received previously, and this was your ticket to come to that party. And Jesus says, I have something much better for you. An eternity with him. I will give you the white stone. And what's that with the new name written on it? Well, the new name signifies that Jesus will now fully own and acknowledge us. We will be fully his own in glory. When you receive a new name, your old life is over. The life of trials, the life of failures often, is over and a new life is ahead of you. I have not always been Yvonne Bauman. My parents divorced when I was 6, and when I was 15, my German stepfather adopted me, and so by law, my last name was changed. And my life changed quite significantly. In some ways, outwardly, it remained much the same, but with a new name came a new citizenship and new rights and privileges, but also new duties. And Jesus says, I will give you a new name, a new life, life with him. Life that makes it so worth it to confess him now and to persevere. And so press on. Jesus, the Lord of glory, is worth it. Amen. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this present wilderness, in the desert that is this present evil age, you give us your hidden manna. You sustain us with the Lord Jesus Christ, with fellowship with him. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would make us strong. By nature, we are weak, but we thank you that where we acknowledge our weakness, we are made strong in Christ. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful. Thank you that Jesus has been so supremely faithful to the mission you gave him and faithful to his people to preserve us till the very end. Thank you that it is his righteousness and his sacrifice that keeps us. help us to cling to him alone. Hear us, dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Let us now sing a song of response. I did not bring my bulletin with me, but you will find the song on the screen.